Good morning, everybody. We're going to turn to God's Word now. And it's Genesis chapter 18. And we're reading from verse 1 to 15. And you can find that on page 17 in the Pew Bibles. So Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf, and gave it to a servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk, and the calf that had been prepared, and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, we're continuing our journey with Abraham through the books of early chapters of Genesis. And I think we've mentioned before that Abraham is given a remarkable title in the New Testament. He's not only described as a man of faith, but also as a friend of God. And over the next couple of Sundays, we get a real insight into what that looks like in terms of his relationship with God. As Abraham wrestles with both God's ability to keep his promises, can God actually do what he says? And God's justice, will God do what is right? We're spending this Sunday and next Sunday in chapter 18. And I want to suggest that they are issues that we will struggle with, wrestle with at times as well. Can God actually do what he says? Will God do what is right? So I hope chapter 18 will be helpful for us all this morning. And one of the things to notice, as we'll see, is that God deals with these issues personally. Abraham's wrestling with these different ideas. God doesn't just throw a systematic theology book down to him from heaven. Remarkably, God comes and visits Abraham. He sits with him, he eats with him, he listens to him, and he talks with him. And I guess most importantly, this enables Abraham and us to better understand what the God of the Bible is really like. Having said that, this chapter also allows us to take a bit of a breath, because since we started back in chapter 12, it's been quite a roller coaster ride, hasn't it, with Abraham and Sarah? We've seen how whilst God is constant in his faithfulness, unchanging, actually Abraham's life of faith in God, well, it's full of ups and downs, highs and lows. We can sometimes think, well, the faithful person, it's just one smooth journey. But it's not. It's actually, it's more like this, isn't it? And we've seen that with Abraham and his wife Sarah. They are faithful and flawed. They are a model at times and a model at others. But as I say, today it's all rather calm and arguably quite relaxing, because we're sitting down and having a bite to eat with Abraham. Two headings for you this morning. The first one is this: God is deeply personal. We read in 18, verse 1, page 17, if you want to follow along. In verse 1, we're given a heads up as to who is visiting Abraham and Sarah. It's the Lord and, as we'll see in chapter 19, two angels. Now, for Abraham, the identity of his visitors don't become clear until later. Nevertheless, as soon as Abraham sees them, he springs into action. And he does all he can to serve them as best he can. So despite there in verses 4 and 5, he offers a little water, something to eat, and an opportunity to be refreshed. That would be standard Middle Eastern hospitality in the day. But what we witness is Abraham going above and beyond, bending over backwards, we might say, to accommodate these guests. We see that in his posture. He's bowing low, along with a sense of urgency. He hurries quick and he runs about. His actions acknowledging just how important these guests are to him. And notice too that even though it's the hottest part of the day, which means it's probably nap time for most people, Abraham doesn't complain or mutter. He doesn't resent the intrusion or the extra work now required of him. He is the epitome of good hospitality. As I say, he doesn't hold back. Three seahs of the finest flour, that's about 16 kilos. That's going to make a lot of bread. Plus a fattened calf and curds and milk. Remember the parable Jesus tells of the prodigal? When the prodigal son returns home, what does the father do? Well, he doesn't just pick a few grapes. He goes for the fattened calf. It's a time of celebration, and that's what we have here. Sometimes you get an invite to something and it says refreshments will be served, and you don't quite know what to make of that, do you? What it might be. Thea and I went to an event just recently where it said refreshments will be served. It was amazing. There was these satay chicken kebabs, of which I probably had about 9 by the time the evening was out. And then there were these like marshmallowy things that were amazing, and brownie, and these little salmon avocado tartlet thing. I mean, it was like just way beyond what I might have imagined. And actually, we get something of that going on here with Abraham. A little water, something to eat. It turns out to be a feast fit for a king. And while they sit and enjoy this, Abraham's standing nearby. He's the waiter, waiting to help them in any way he can. As I say, to begin with, Abraham had no idea who he was hosting. But the welcome he gives turns out to be utterly worthy of them, doesn't he? Because we realise that God has come for lunch. Don't turn to it now, but in Hebrews chapter 13 in the New Testament, we read this: "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without even realising it." And I dare say the writer of Hebrews had this very episode in mind. Abraham's a great example of godly hospitality, of being a blessing to others. And I think we're meant to take a lesson from Abraham on this. So I guess the question to be asking is, would we have given the same kind of welcome? It's hot, you're ready for a nap, unexpected guests turn up. Please don't misunderstand me. We all need opportunities to rest. God has made us as physical beings. We need rest, and it's good to plan in rest time. But in Abraham's example, there's also the reminder that we need to make and take opportunities to be hospitable. Because when we do that, we're reflecting, aren't we, in just a very small way, what God has done for us in welcoming people who are strangers to him, who are far from him. Now you might think, oh my goodness, I could never put on a feast like Abraham. Well, we all have different gifts, don't we, and different pressures on our diaries, where this sort of Genesis 18 welcome into our homes might not be possible for us. But if we're a follower of Jesus, then we are encouraged to be hospitable, not in an Abraham's feast kind of way, but in an Abraham's attitude kind of way. Verse 2, when Abraham saw them, he hid in a tent and pretended he wasn't home. No, he was hospitable. So as a church family, it's good to be asking if we share that same attitude. Remember, the answer is not found in asking ourselves how many times we've been invited to someone else's house. It's found by asking ourselves, how hospitable am I wanting to be? Am I making room in my diary and in my heart to meet the needs of others? And I have to say, from what I see, our church family is full of examples of good hospitality. So I hope you're encouraged by this rather than put off by it. Think about our church lunch next week. Who hosts that? Well, we all host one another, don't we? Church lunch is an opportunity to be hospitable to one another, to host one another, maybe to get to know those people who we don't know quite as well as others. Just a thought. But if we can learn something from Abraham and Sarah's hospitality, that's not the most extraordinary thing in these early verses. Because what is mind-boggling is that the Lord himself should draw near and sit and eat and receive hospitality. That is both mysterious and marvellous. We were singing at the start, the God who shaped the earth and heavens. That God comes to lunch with Abraham and Sarah. It's a wonderful reminder that the God of the Bible, he's not sat off far in the distance unconcerned. Or if he is at all concerned about his creation, he just barks orders at us like some deity dictator. No, no. The God of the Bible enters our world, gets involved in our lives, wants to know us personally because he is a deeply personal God. You might say that's a bit of a stretch, Andy, from just Genesis 18. But of course, this is just the beginning, isn't it? John's Gospel in the New Testament, one of the four historical accounts of Jesus' life on earth, we're told that Jesus, God, took on flesh and came to live amongst us, coming not only to sit with us, but coming ultimately to save us. This Saviour Jesus, at one time speaking to encourage his followers in John 14, says these words: if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and get this, we will come to make our home with him. The God of the Bible wants to dwell with us. Our God is deeply personal. And so back here in Genesis 18, for just a little while, we have God stepping down and sharing a meal in Abraham's tent. That's the sort of God the God of the Bible is. This is typical of him, and it is wonderful for us. For whilst our circumstances may differ to that of Abraham, God's nature doesn't. But let us now turn our attention to the conversation that follows just over the page there, picking things up at verse 9. We realise there's a further purpose to the visit. And the second thing to notice is that God is powerful. He is personal and he is powerful. So following the questions to Sarah's whereabouts in verse 9, the true identity of Abraham's guest is revealed in verse 10. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you. Up until now in chapter 18, it's been they said, but now it is the Lord said. And from what follows, it becomes clear that it's God, isn't it? The repeat of this people promise. Do you remember we've seen that again and again in the life of Abraham? Sarah will bear you a son. And this time, for the first time, a date is put in the diary. It's been a good number of years since the people promise was first made. 24 years Abraham and Sarah have been waiting. And that's meant, as we've seen in previous chapters, that at times, rather than live by faith, they choose to live by sight. They give up waiting on God and try to sort things out their own way. Well, that doesn't end well, does it? But now here, 24 years later, God's people promise is repeated and God's timing is revealed. In a year's time, Sarah will bear a son, which comes as news to the eavesdropping Sarah. She results in her chuckling to herself. But as we'll see, that is not her laughing with God, rejoicing in the news. This is her laughing at God in disbelief. Look with me at verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" We might be tempted to feel some sympathy for Sarah here. After all, the suggestion that she will now bear a son at her age is quite frankly laughable. The writer puts it all rather bluntly for us in verse 11. Sarah is old. She is too old. She is well past childbearing age. She's actually nearly 90. Here is a postmenopausal 90-year-old woman who's never been able to have children, who God now says, well, in a year you will have a son. And let's not forget her husband. Well, he's about 99 at this stage. So they are more care of the elderly ward than maternity ward. So of course she laughs to herself. This is impossible. What God is promising here is impossible, humanly speaking. But that, of course, is the point. This child being born to Sarah and Abraham, that is impossible. And that's the point, because of course, if this child is born, or when this child is born, we'll meet Isaac in later chapters, well, there can be no doubt that it was all God's miraculous doing. There will only be one conclusion as people rejoice in the birth of Isaac. We sang it earlier, only God can do that. You see, the hopelessness of Abraham and Sarah's situation, humanly speaking, serves to highlight the power of their God and ours. But of course, at this stage, it's still a year away, and Sarah doesn't believe it. And verse 13, God knows what she is thinking, which leads to that very searching question in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah, do you really think I can't give you both a son? Well, in realizing she's been rumbled, Sarah panics and goes into denial. Laugh me, no, it wasn't me. But God confirms to her that he knows she did laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. And I think he does that because this is really the presenting issue for Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah thinks yes. That's why she laughed. She thinks she is too old and Abraham is too old and this is too hard for the Lord. Of course, Sarah isn't the only person to ever think like this. Following in the footsteps of Sarah was the third US president, Thomas Jefferson. A remarkably intelligent man from what I can gather, but you may know that he made up his own Bible. It's known as the Jefferson Bible. And it's famous because the president didn't believe in the miraculous, didn't believe in the supernatural, didn't believe in the God of the impossible. So what did he do? Well, he cut out the bits he didn't like. Literally, in old school, cut and paste fashion, he took four translations of the Bible, Greek and Latin and French and English. He was a very bright man. But he cut out all the "that's too hard for the Lord" bits. That's what he did. And he stuck together the bits that he had left to make his own Bible. But what about you and I? The "is anything too hard for the Lord" question, it relates very specifically here, doesn't it, to the promise of a child to Abraham and Sarah. And as I've mentioned before, the promises made to those who follow Jesus today are a little different. The people promise, well, it's a promise to be a part of God's global family here on earth, knowing God personally as our Father. The place promise, well, it's to look forward to the new creation, where there'll be no more tears or mourning. or crying or pain. But to that question in verse 14, are there times when we find ourselves answering, well, maybe yes, thinking that God is not able to keep his promises to us, that it is too hard for him? We might not laugh in his face, but do we find ourselves sometimes chuckling behind the curtain, like Sarah? After all, are we really going to rise again from the dead and live forever in the new creation? Well, at those times, we need to remember that God is powerful to accomplish his promises. The lesson to learn from this passage is that God really will do what he has promised, even if it seems incredible, unbelievable, impossible to us. For Sarah, that meant in a year's time, she would see the birth of Isaac. For us today, if we're followers of Jesus, well, we have some incredible promises, don't we? We have the promise of full forgiveness. Do we laugh with God, rejoicing in that? Or do we laugh at him, thinking, well, maybe Jesus didn't do enough and I need to do something myself? We have the promise of eternal life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Are we laughing with God, rejoicing in that promise? We have the promise of security. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Forgiveness, eternity, security, none of these are too hard for the Lord. So in the weeks ahead, may we be those not who laugh at God's promises, but who smile with him, rejoicing in the promises he has made to us, the promises he has the power to keep. Let's have a moment's quiet, then I'll lead us in a prayer. Words of power, strong to save, that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. Heavenly Father, thank you that we're reminded that you are deeply personal and incredibly powerful. And so the promises that you make to us as individuals, you have the power to keep and the desire to keep. Thank you that we can look back and see how again and again you are true to your word. Thank you how we see that in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Despite them being flawed and muddled, you remain faithful to them and you bring your promises to them to bear. Thank you that in a few weeks' time we will see the birth of Isaac. Just one of the many examples of how you keep your promises. And dear Father, as we go into the week ahead and hold on to the promises still to come, promise of the Lord Jesus returning, the promise of being declared righteous, not guilty on Judgment Day, the promise of eternity with you, where we'll get to sit with you and eat with you and talk with you. Pray that you'll help us by your Holy Spirit to hold fast to your promises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.